So I expressed to like, what's, you know, see some strange faces. I thought they'd like to see of a strange face. Right, okay, if we can read the passage together, please. Well, the sets that we hope to do. We're reading verse 1 of Matthew 25. And I'm quite sure I'm not the only one who's done the homework to come here tonight. I'm sure a lot of you have done the homework as well. So let's read the chapter together from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man, or to each man according to his several ability, and straightway to his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained 5 beside. I have gained beside them 5 talents more." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He also that had received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents, and behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine." His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I had not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's as far as we go tonight. And we do know that God will bless through the reading of his precious word. Now, I don't know many of you folks, but looking at this, I was casting my mind back. I have never, in all my experience, heard anybody minister on Matthew 25. Never. Now, that, you might find that quite amazing, but that is true. The more I reflected upon it, the more I realised that I've heard it many times used in the gospel. Many times used in the gospel, and rightly so. But I've never heard any minister on it. I don't know many others are like that. I suppose this would have been a chapter that many years ago, when I was perhaps just a boy, and that was many years ago. But there might have been men who would minister on these subjects and would take up prophecy. Some things may I not to profit, but perhaps other times to profit. And so we come to this chapter tonight, and well, even having looked at some commentators, I'll just let you know that I don't look at commentators before I look at the Bible. I try and make my own judgment, and then I go and judge the commentators. That's my way of it. I don't like to be influenced. It's interesting when you go to what the Bible teaches and look at Mr. Heading, then you actually start to say, well, I'm not very sure whether I just agree with what Mr. Heading says. Now, that's not a criticism, that's not a judgment on Mr. Heading, but it's just my thoughts on it. But we want to look at this, of course, and what is characteristic about this. And if you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll notice that Mr. Newbery starts with these two parables that we've got here in chapter 25, and he calls them parable number 5 and parable number 6. And the latter part of this chapter, of course, he would call parable number 7, which of course then throws us back into chapter 24. I'm not going to touch that. I'm sure Stephen did a good job when he looked at these chapters, but Mr. Newbery would say, of course, that the first 4 parables in relation to the kingdom, and in particular in relation to the coming that's referred to in these passages. So we have 4 parables in chapter 24, and we are going to look at 2 parables tonight, and next week we'll look at the final one. We read at the beginning of chapter 25 here concerning the kingdom of heaven. And that, of course, is one of the characteristics of these parables. They're relating to the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, the other thing that's very prevalent in these parables, and is relevant to what I'm going to say, I don't know whether Stephen touched on this, but, of course, it is to deal with what is referred to in 2 ways in chapter 24 and chapter 25. It deals with the coming of the Son of Man, and it deals with the coming of the Lord. Now, I think needless for me to say, but I'll mention it anyway, as you look at the commentaries and you look at the word studies, the men who have commented on these things are very much disagreed on what these things mean. Some folk say that the rapture is in view, and some folk tell us that the manifestation of the Lord is in view, and if you want my view on it, comes both. And that's not just the easy way out. I've really come to that conclusion in looking at this. It covers both. It's in relation to the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. And we know, of course, and we've been taught, and we don't disagree with it, wholeheartedly agree with it, that the coming of the second coming of the Lord is in 2 parts. He's coming to the air to take his saints, and then he's coming to the earth to reign. Now, I would see both in these things, just depending on what parable you look at and depending how the parable is presented to us. That's why I say it speaks to us. You never actually split them up, but it does say, for example, and I'm just looking at verse 42 of chapter 24, it says, "Watch therefore, and know ye what hour your Lord cometh."
Now, I suppose the general terms that we use when we speak about the coming of the Lord, we're speaking about the coming of the Lord for His saints. That's what our anticipation would be. We're looking at the coming of the Lord for His saints, and that's the next great advent that this world will face. The coming of the Lord to call home His saints to be forever with Him. But we do, it's just fresh on the mind, when we've been to the last part, verse 31 of chapter 25, which we'll look at next week, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Now that's not coming for the saints. That's coming with the saints, and that's coming to reign over the earth. So rather than actually start to split hairs and say it's one thing or the other, I personally see that it's the second coming of the Lord that we have in view in these passages. And what we have in these seven parables that are presented to us, and bearing in mind, of course, that these are the words of the Lord. And we must bear that in mind. These are the words of the Lord. These are the words of the Lord and the answer to the question that the disciples asked. When shall these things be? And what shall be in the end of the age? And that's what the Lord's answering. He's answering the question of the disciples in the earlier part of chapter 24. And these are the things that the Lord is giving to them. He's spoken, of course, about the great tribulation. He's spoken about the false prophets and these things. But He brings these parables to them. And He's going to speak about these end times. And of course then we ask ourselves the question, don't we? What do these end times mean to us? And what bearing do these end times have upon our day? Well, I think Peter's very specific in it, is he not? He says that we're told about these things, these coming events, the things that will happen. We're told about these things, Peter says, that we should know what manner of men we ought to be. We're told these things because there is a very practical lesson in them, even for us in our day. So it's to do with the coming of the Lord. And whether you look at it in the aspect of coming for His saints, and I think we see that in it, as I've said, but certainly too, in relation to the end times, the end of the age, it's speaking about the Lord coming with His saints. And as it says in that last section, chapter 25, with all His holy angels. And that's a great statement in itself. All His holy angels. So now you have to look at these things in the ways and discover what the Lord has in these things for them. It was a lesson for the disciples, of course, and we shouldn't forget that. It was an answer to the disciples' question that the Lord's giving, and there's something in that for the disciples. They asked about the end times, and the Lord speaks about the end times. But I believe that even for the disciples, and the lesson it would be for us, I think would partly be for the disciples as well. There's practical lessons in this. And so we think about these 10 virgins. Now we should just comment on the kingdom of heaven, which I believe in other, it's Matthew's gospel, you have the kingdom of heaven. When you come into the other gospels, it's the kingdom of God. There's folks who have actually gone to great pains to actually tell us there's a difference between the two. I was at a conference in Belfast once, in the city halls in Belfast, and it was packed, and there was a brother who got up and hoped to tell the difference, and he spent about 55 minutes trying to speak about the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and unfortunately there was a brother on the platform took ill, and as they carted him out, they had to take him away, and they got him sorted out, and the next day a brother went to see him, and he said, my big worry was I didn't know whether I was in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So it was rather confusing. He tried to make a big difference, and I don't think he made a very good job. I think in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king, I think it's the kingdom of heaven. And when we come into the other gospels, it's the kingdom of God. And you'll notice as well as I have that some of these parables that we have in Matthew and also have in the other gospels, the same parable is under the heading of the kingdom of heaven and under the kingdom of God. So there really can't be that big a difference. There might be minor things, but I think basically what we have. The kingdom of heaven, what is the kingdom of heaven then? Well, a kingdom is something that a king rules over. That's very, I'm being elementary now. and I've not been flippant about it, but a kingdom is something that a king rules over. And we're being referred to here by Matthew to the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, of course, is a sphere of God's rule, because God is the king. It's basically the sphere of God's rule. Now, I know in past times people have said the church is not the kingdom, the kingdom's not the church, and I would agree with that. But I would say that I believe that the church is very much part of the kingdom. It's not the kingdom in itself, and the kingdom is not the church, but the church is part of the kingdom, because it's within the sphere of God's rule. And God is the ruler. I was looking at James chapter 4 last night. I was at Chapel Hall and the Gospel last night. I was looking at James chapter 4, and it just so happens that it triggered with me when I was thinking about it. But James says this in chapter 4 of his writing. He said, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save," James says, "and able to destroy." And God is that lawgiver. And God is a ruler. Now, that's not acceptable in the world today, and we know that fine well. That's not acceptable in the world today. But God is the lawgiver, and God is the ruler. And as the people of God, as part of the church, we must recognise that God is ruler, and that God is the lawgiver, and God is the ruler. And so although the church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church, we are very much part of the kingdom. And so the rule of God should be found where? It should be found in the church. And if we just bring it a bit closer, the rule of God should be my life. And I think that sets the scene for these things, these passages that we look at. God should be the ruler of my life. What kind of God is God? You know, this has come home to me very strongly recently. As far as the world is concerned, God is a passive God. He's just up there somewhere. That's if they believe in God at all. But he's just up there somewhere, and he's very passive. He takes no interest in the things of men at all. He takes no interest in the world, except when men want to blame him for something. God was the first person who was blamed for 9/11. He was the first person who was blamed for the tsunami. And just recently I've heard that, you know, there are folk blaming for the earthquake in Haiti at God's door. You see, that's how the world perceived God. Your God and my God is not a passive God. He's very much an active God. Maybe more than we think. And God is the ruler. And God has a program. And that's what we're looking at. We're thinking something of the program of God. And the things that God will bring to pass. And so, Matthew, as he takes up his pen, in line with other Gospels, of course, he says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto. And so we must look at these 10 virgins. You know, as I was looking at it earlier today, I thought, you know, there's many things about these 10 virgins that are all the same. They were all the same in many aspects. They were all virgins. Now that, of course, speaks to the purity. Throughout Scripture, that speaks to the purity. There were 5 wise and there were 5 foolish, but they were marked by purity. And we need to look at what that really means, or what we think it means. Not everybody's agreed on it, but I hope you've got a Berean spirit. Things I bring to you tonight, you'll go and check to see if these things are so. Don't take my word for it. They were all virgins. I would judge that, in that sense too, they were all invited. Bearing in mind that we're speaking here of a marriage feast, they were all invited. Every one of them had lamps. They all had lamps. I would say that each one of them had a willingness to be there. I would judge too that outwardly they all looked the same. Apart from the fact that it's told us that they were pure inwardly, and we think that's what the virgin character would speak about, were pure inwardly, I would judge that they all look the same outwardly. And of course, maybe the saddest mark of all is verse 5. It says, when the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The wise as well as the foolish. They all slumbered and slept. So they were in this position. They went forth, as verse 1 tells us, to meet the bridegroom. There was anticipation there. There was anticipation. They went out to meet the bridegroom. And they took their lamps. What do lamps speak to us of? Well, I think, in my mind anyway, it's pretty clear that lamps in Scripture speak to testimony. Speak to us of testimony. So, if we just take a step back again and say, they all had lamps, that tells me this, they were all bearing testimony. And they all went forth to meet the bridegroom. You can understand as you look at this, I suppose because maybe we're used to hearing this in the gospel, and perhaps you've used it in the gospel, the whole thrust of the gospel is to actually separate them and to make the wise different from the foolish. But in actual fact, in essence, they were all the same. Until you come to a point, of course, and that's, we will come to that. They're all waiting for the bridegroom. All waiting for the bridegroom. So what differentiates them? Well, two things. We're told that, characteristically, there were five who were wise, and there were five who were foolish. And then the other thing that separates them is the fact that the five who were wise, and I suppose it's really a further step of their wisdom, they had a vessel as well as a lamp. The foolish had a lamp, but had no vessel. And therefore they could not carry the oil with them that the wise carried with them. So they were wise, and they were foolish. The word wise is prudent. They were prudent. They had an understanding. They had an understanding. And the contrast to that is, and I think it's Mr. Bush that says in his translation, they were not forward thinking. The foolish were not forward thinking. I think we have to understand what foolishness is in Scripture. Foolishness in Scripture is not a mentally retarded state. It's not ignorance. It is not a lack of perception. It is not stupidity. When we come to fools in Scripture and foolishness in Scripture, it is those who have come to a conclusion. They've come to a decision, but it's the wrong one. I think if we go back into the words of the psalmist says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that doesn't mean he doesn't understand there's a God, or he does understand there's a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me. You see, he has thought it out, he has come to a conclusion, and his conclusion is that there's no God for me. He's made that decision. And the psalmist says he's a fool. And you know, that character goes throughout Scripture. It's not somebody who's mentally retarded or somebody who has no understanding or knowledge. Foolishness in Scripture is those who have come to a particular decision. And it's a folly. And I think we see that in these virgins that we have here. They were not forward thinking. I like that word that Wist uses to describe foolishness. They were not forward thinking. Forward thinking is a good thing, especially spiritual things. Because you see, if we're not forward thinking, we would have no hope. We would have no anticipation. And I think we see that in here, do we not? There were five who were wise. They weighed up the situation. They had their lamps, like the foolish had their lamps. But they knew and understood that the oil in their lamps wouldn't last forever. And therefore they had a vessel, it tells us there, they had another vessel from which that lamp could be fed. And it would keep the light burning. The foolish took their lamp, and without thought, they took their lamps, and let's not be mistaken, there was light in their lamps. There was oil in their lamps. But we have to understand, of course, that, and if we can put it that way, if we're speaking about testimony, we have to say they're a very limited testimony. And at the time that the cry arose, it says this, that they rose and said, our lamps have not gone out as we have it here. Most translations would say, our lamps are going out. When the test came, their lamps were going out. The wise had oil with them. They understood and took knowledge of the fact that there would need something there to keep the light of testimony burning. Of course, if we look upon the oil as a figure of the Holy Spirit, and I think we could take that, I think the scripture would stand that. If we take that, then we see that these foolish had a limited supply of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And that's where you come not to a crossroads, but that's where you come to a delta, and a lot of these commentators just go in many directions. I'm happy with the fact there's a limited testimony because they don't have full testimony. I've just come to that conclusion in my mind. The Spirit of God could have been working with these people. But, and I think when we come to the end, the conclusion is that they did not go in. They could not go in because the door was shut. You see, they had no right to be in. So that tells us that they were not in a condition to go in. They were not in a condition to go in. If we preach it in the gospel, of course, we would say they were unsaved. And I think the passage would stand that, you know. The Spirit of God does work with the unsaved. But they don't necessarily come to the full understanding of the work of God in their experience. And I think we can see that in this chapter. And so there's the difference between the wise and the foolish. And unfortunately, as I say, verse 5 is a sad verse in the chapter. It says they all slumbered and slept. I suppose the length of time they waited on the bridegroom and the lateness of the hour, because we discover, of course, that, and I'm not getting on very fast, the lateness of the hour, because it's at midnight the cry comes. It's at midnight the cry comes. So the length of time that the bridegroom tarries and the lateness of the hour, and that causes them to slumber and sleep. I think it's agreed that we are perhaps in the closing days of the dispensation. The lateness of the hour. I know the scripture says the Lord will come and he will not tarry, but we don't know the hour of his coming, and that's one of the forceful lessons in this, the day or the hour of his coming. I think that's interesting. Well, I take time to speak about that. I'm thinking things over here and trying to judge. Midnight. That's the start of a new day. It was at midnight the cry came. It wasn't that day. It was the day after. It was at midnight the cry came. And I think that's significant. Why it says at the end, you know not the day or the hour. We don't know when the Lord will come. And we are late on in the dispensation. I think we understand that. We are late on in the dispensation. But let us not be like these in this chapter here, who slumbered and slept. Interesting that the Spirit of God uses these two figures. slumbering, the idea that the word actually is nodding. That's the actual word, it's nodding. And that's just where you feel it coming on. And you know, your thought and the meat and the contents haven't just been the eyes just go crazy and the head drops a wee bit and you get back and you look good of it. That's the idea, it's nodding. That's the slumbering. It's the oncoming of sleep. But the sleeping, the idea is to lie down to sleep. You see, it came upon them. They maybe resisted it at the beginning. But then the result was that they fell fast asleep. Brothers and sisters, in the last days of the dispensation, can we take this lesson out of it? Don't let slumber or sleep. You know, the antidote to this, the antidote to this is activity. Now, I know activity is not everything. I know there's a waiting upon the Lord. I understand that. But to be active in the things of God. I've long since come to this conclusion that a good number of the assemblies in Scotland that are closed, and I can speak for a relatively short distance from here, a good number of the assemblies that are closed for this very reason. They just went into a state of slumber and they slept. They became absolutely inactive. We're living in last days. It is a late hour in the dispensation, but don't let sleep. We can bear testimony. We should bear testimony. Now the fortunate thing about, the good thing about this was, when the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," those who had oil in their lamps and those who had their vessels were able to go out and to meet the bridegroom. And that is a good thing. They did slumber and sleep. Let's not be too hard on them. Let's take the lesson from them, but let's not be too hard on them. We're living in the last days. We don't want to be like this. We want to be active in the things of God. Activity, of course, very much comes in to the next parable. I've got 5 minutes to close this one and get into the next one. They went out to meet him. "Those who have no oil," said, "give us of your oil. Give us of your oil." That wasn't possible. That wasn't possible. For a number of reasons. It would take time to touch that. But they say, one of the reasons that they do give is, "lest there be not enough for us and you." We can't compromise testimony. We'll just say that to Pastor. We can't compromise testimony. And in the days in which we live, that's maybe one of the very heavy things that's weighing upon the testimony these days, to compromise testimony. You know, there's many out in Christendom and they look the part. I would see that in the foolish. They look the part. I think it's what Paul describes in 2 Timothy. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. A form, just a form. There's no reality to it. It's just a shadow. They've got a form of godliness, but they deny the power. But we can't compromise testimony. In this day and age, when there's anything goes and everything's acceptable, there's maybe just this thought here. Share your oil with us. Lest there be not, they say no, lest there be not enough for us and you. We can't compromise testimony. And so they go out to meet the bridegroom and they say, "Go and buy. Go and buy from and buy. Go to them that sell and buy for yourselves." I've never seen it before until I read it today. It says, "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." It says, "Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us." Do you know what's missing from this? And it struck me today. It didn't say they got well. It doesn't actually say they got well. It said they returned. But the Spirit of God hasn't put on record here for us that they actually got oil. It says they returned, but it doesn't say they returned with oil. I think that's significant. Something to think about. I've been trying to give it a thought today. Just exactly what does that mean? But I think that's significant. I think it was a late brother, Jimmy True, Willie True. It might have been Jimmy True, because his brother Jimmy was in a meeting actually. Before my time, it was in the meeting, but I do remember him just as a young man, and he used to say the omissions of Scripture are just as important as the commissions of Scripture. And I think it's interesting the Spirit of God chooses to leave that out. They never got away. And if oil speaks of the Holy Spirit and they went to buy, well, did they get it or did they not? You must make a judgment on that yourself. But they returned and the doors closed unto them. Watch therefore. That's the whole thrust of the parable, isn't it? Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. If your Bible's like mine, you might have it in brackets or you might have it in italics, and a lot of translations actually miss out that last bit, putting in the Son of Man cometh. But I don't have a problem with that, whether it's in or out. If it is out, it's inferred in the passage anyway, because it's dealt with in these other parables, and I don't have a problem with it being in or out. Now let's look at the talents. The talents. 2 or 3 minutes. The kingdom of heaven. You might notice in your Bible that the kingdom of heaven is in italics, as it is in mine. Or the kingdom of heaven is in a man travelling into a far country, but even though it may not be in the original, it's still inferred in the passage. And I think we understand that. A man going into a far country, it's the idea is going abroad, and he calls his own servants. I think that's significant, you know. He calls his own servants. It's those that belonged unto him. He calls his own servants, and he delivers unto them his goods. That's interesting. That would signify that he gave all that he had to these servants. He gave all that he had. We know, of course, that the Lord has given gifts to the church. And it's often been taught that we all have our respective gift, and I think we would see that from this here. He gives unto these men his goods. Unto one he gives 5 talents, unto another he gives 2 talents, and to another he gives 1 talent. And I think that's a very telling expression that we have at the end of verse 15. To every man according to his several ability. According to his several ability. God knows his man. God chooses his servants. I was reading just recently there about the choosing of David. Samuel was told to take a horn and fill it with oil and go to the house of Jesse. And of course God knows the heart rather than the appearance, and that was the lesson that Samuel had to learn. But all the sons of Jesse came before Samuel until there was no more except David who was with the sheep. And God said, it's none of these, Samuel. You see, God chooses his servants. God knows his servants. And God knows the ability of his servants. And you know, what I like about this is here, although one was given 5 talents and one was given 2 and another one was given 1, and then when the day of reckoning came, the one who had 5 got another 5 and the one who had 2 got another 2, we know the other one was slothful and he hid it in the sand and hid it in the earth. But I don't read of competition in this chapter. I don't read of competition. There was absolutely no competition. You see, the man who was travelling, he gave unto his servants according to their several ability. Now, I love this. When I get to the judgment seat, I won't be judged on the number of gospel meetings I've taken, the number of times I've preached the gospel. I won't be judged on the number of times I've preached from the Word of God. I won't be judged on the number of souls that I've seen into salvation. None of that. What's at stake in here is my faithfulness. And that's a big burden to me. That's a big burden to me. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord won't ask me how many folks I've seen saved. I don't think I'll be in at all. There will be lots of things the Lord won't ask me when I stand before the judgment seat. What he will test is my faithfulness. I think that's very, very strong in this passage. As in the other passage, you can look at in the other gospel, you can look at the parable of the pounds. And there's a different slant on that too. I don't think we touched that at all. That's a subject in itself, the pounds. But I think it's very telling here. According to his several ability. You see, the Lord knew the ability of his servant, and God gave him, the master gave him the talents accordingly. And God won't call me to do something that I can't do. So you good brother have been called to full time service. And I'm sure you've known the blessing of the Lord and the help of the Lord in that. You've been called to that, and that's good. Some of the rest of us have been called to other things. And it's our faithfulness that will count. At the end of the day, it will be our faithfulness that counts. What does he say? Good and faithful servant. That's what he says to us. 5 talents gained 5, 2 talents gained 2. Of course, we must understand, and just very quickly let me touch on this wicked and slothful servant. Wicked and slothful. Strong words. Strong words, strong language, but that's what the Lord uses. It's interesting actually when you read this parable, there's more said about the slothful man than said about the other two. Good and faithful. Don't have time to touch on it. The man who, the two who were faithful, well, they gained their talents and they were made a ruler and they entered into joy. And they have an abundance. And again, it's interesting when you look at these scriptures, you read them over and over again, and then something new comes out. That's the word of God's living. Keep reading it, because it's living. And I just noticed today when I was looking at this that he was given 5 talents to work with, and he gained another 5. The second servant was given 2 talents, and he gained 2 talents. When we come to the end of this section, we discover it's theirs to keep. It's theirs to keep. That was tremendous. I've never noticed that before. I thought that was tremendous. It's theirs to keep. He was given 10 talents. He was given 5 and he gained 5. And when it comes to taking the talent off the slothful one, it was given to the man that had 10. And he had an abundance. An abundance. And that that he had gained was his. Not only what his Lord had given him, but that's what he gained was his. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Let's work for God. Because what we gain is ours. There's that blessing in it, isn't there? What we gain is ours. I know it's for God. I understand that. I'm sure you do too. But it's ours. That's the blessing that's in it for us. We're not doing it for nothing. Peter says, Lord, we've given up our home and we've given up our family. The Lord says, you know, we rewarded 70 times 7, Peter. The Lord will reward us for our faithfulness. The slothful man. Well, he went and he dug and he put it in the earth. Don't commit your talents to earth. They're only hidden and wasted, and it'll only be to your downfall. Don't commit your talents to earth. Commit your talents to the Master. Put it to good use. In the light of his coming, in the light of his coming, what's that great book that was written? Training for Reigning. Was it Mr. Williams that wrote that book? Training for Reigning. Your place in the kingdom is determined by what you're doing now. We don't hear ministry on that now. You used to. What you will be in the kingdom that coming day, you're working for it now. Be slothful and be wicked, you'll be judged. So there's maybe 3 aspects in this. We don't read of judgment on the virgins that had no oil. It's, as I was thinking about this and relating it to the judgment seat, they suffered loss. You don't hear them speaking of the judgment, they suffered loss. But this man here was cast into outer darkness. Outer darkness. And then you think of the goats in the last one. There was a greater judgment than that. Let's work for God. In the light of his coming. Not only is coming for the saints, but with the saints in terrain. Let's work for God. Let's be engaged in his service. Not sleepy, not slothful, but let's be active in the things. Mm-hmm. May God bless you.